All right, turn with me to Mark chapter 2. So today we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 18. So if you remember last week, it was the calling of the tax collector Levi. It was followed by a fellowship at his house over dinner with other tax collectors and sinners, which both confused and angered the religious leaders of Israel. So how could this Jew eat in fellowship with those who have been outcast, with those who have had dealings with the Gentiles, with the liars and the heathens? Well, Jesus answered them in verse 17, telling them that he has come to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous, just as the physician's purpose is to heal the sick. So what we have seen so far here in Mark with the rise of Jesus' ministry is both the awe which what he says and does strikes all of those around him, and with the opposition that he receives from the so-called righteous ones. Here he was claiming that he was the promised Messiah, and yet he constantly opposed them in their traditions, showing passion and love towards those that were outcast and despised by these religious elites. So I find it interesting that these laws and traditions that the Israelites observed were the ones that they were given by God. Yet here, on many accounts, we see that the God-man is breaking them. So what does this say about this old covenant law? Is it binding here in the time of Christ? Is it binding to us Christians today? Do I need to remind you of our study in Galatians? So turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I'm starting in verse 19 and reading through verse 26. My bookmark was wrong. Galatians 3, 19 through 26. So what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is a law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scriptures confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul answers this question, and we see Christ's response to the traditions and laws as well in our study today. So spoiler, the answer to these questions is in verse 19. What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, until Christ should come. And here in Mark, we have seen that Christ has come. He is the fulfillment of these promises. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies, and he is the fulfillment of the law. So I suppose it brings up another question. How is Christ the fulfillment of the law? Well, once again, in Galatians chapter 3, we see that no one is justified by the law. Obeying the law and keeping the law and traditions does not justify us before God. It is faith in Christ, and it is only by his righteousness laid to our account that we can stand justified before God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 says, "But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident." And Paul quotes Habakkuk here when he says, "The just shall live by faith." Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Paul quoting Deuteronomy here, when he says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So you see that Christ has come, and the law is now fading away. The law was our tutor, and its purpose was to point us to Christ. But now that Christ has come, we do not need to worry ourselves with the times and the seasons and the festivals and religious traditions. And since we are here talking about Paul's writing about the law to the Galatians, let us quickly just go over to chapter 5 as well, where he says in verse 1 of chapter 5 in Galatians, he says, "Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And he goes on and says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the entire law. You have become estranged, distant, apart from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." So we can see that righteousness really was never about keeping the law. In fact, the purpose of the law was to show how impossible it is for man to become righteous on his own, and that man needs an alien righteousness, something outside of himself. And that is why I think verse 17 here in Mark chapter 2 that we looked at last week, what Jesus says to his detractors is so powerful. He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So many of us have gone through a portion of our lives with little care over religious things. Or maybe some of us thought ourselves to be righteous even. Or we've even considered ourselves good people. We could be kind, we could be helpful, and even sacrificial in helping our friends and family. Yet all of this stands for nothing before God. Counting on the good works that we do for our justification is nothing but a false sense of security. As we see, even following God's law, even being considered to be one of the righteous, actually puts us apart from Christ, puts us outside the family of God. It is only those who have been adopted into this family by God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, whose sins have been covered by the blood of Christ, is the only reason that we can now stand as though one righteous before God. And as I said last week, the interesting sort of contradiction here in verse 17. Even those that Christ calls righteous here are sinners who need to put aside their self-delusion of righteousness and their false sense of piety and holiness, and really they should be coming kneeling before Christ. But that's not what we see. We see them scheming. We see them plotting to have the Messiah, the Son of God, put to death because he teaches against them. He teaches against their traditions. He calls them out on their lies and their false beliefs and the misunderstanding of the law and the prophets. It was never about being justified by their actions. It was always about Christ coming to fulfill the righteous requirements in their stead. But in their arrogance and pride, they rejected him, the one who all of Scripture foretold, the one who all of the law and prophets pointed to, they rejected. So we need to examine ourselves and examine our own lives and ask, are we seeking to be justified by the good things that we do? Or are we resting solely on Christ for our justification? Now, I don't want anyone to think that I'm going off the deep end and saying that the law does not have a purpose, and that now that Christ has come, we can pretty much do as we please. As Paul says, should we sin so grace can abound? Certainly not. Please do not misunderstand what I am saying. Just because we are no longer under this old covenant law, just because we are not justified by our actions, does not mean that we have a license to sin. The difference is that we are not seeking to be justified by our actions. We are not attempting to gain favor with God by following a certain moral code or traditions. So I ask you, why do we do what we do? What drives us to live righteously if it is not our living righteously that justifies us? Well, the answer to that is because of love. We live as we ought, and we worship as we ought. We have compassion, we have grace. We live righteously because we love God, and we please to seek him. We do not seek to gain favor or build up brownie points, as it were. Our motivator is our love towards him, which is just a pale reflection of the love that he first showed us. That is why we love the brethren. That is why we gather together as God's people, and why we fellowship and worship together. It is God's love flowing through us to will and to do that which is good, that which is pleasing to Him. It is an understanding that we merit nothing in our own righteousness. We bring nothing but that which God has given us. So I can hope you can see as we've been going through Mark that Christ seems to have little care or concern over these traditions of the religious elite in Israel. The law was never meant to save, as they believed. It never was meant to make them righteous. The law was a tutor. It was given to point them to the fact that they could not be righteous, that they needed a Messiah. They needed Christ to come and impute His righteousness to them. But as we see in their pride and in their arrogance, thinking themselves wise, thinking themselves righteous, thinking themselves favored by God, they saw Christ not as the Messiah, but as a blasphemer, as one who had little care or concern for their laws and traditions. And that brings us to our passage in Scripture today. So let us read here Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 18, and we'll be going to verse 22. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins." So we see yet again here another example of Christ and his followers not being overly concerned with the practices and the traditions of the Mosaic Law. Here in verse 18, we see two different groups that are being referenced: those who are the disciples of John and the Pharisees. Both of these groups observe the fasting traditions of Israel, and they question Jesus why he and his disciples do not. At this point, the Pharisee movement had been going on for nearly 200 years. And by the time that Jesus arrives on the scene, has been going 200 years by the time that Jesus has arrived on the scene. So today, when we hear the name Pharisee, it carries with it a meaning of someone who is a hypocrite or someone who is self-righteous. But that was actually not the case at this time. The name Pharisee meant separated ones, or holy ones. It was a Jewish movement that stemmed against the flow of the Greco-Roman influence on their society. Their life and their focus was solely upon the Torah. It is approximated that the Pharisees only made up about 1% of the Jewish population. So even though they were a small group, their influence was very powerful among the people of Israel. James Edwards in his commentary says the Pharisees were regarded as the authorized successors of Torah, who sat on Moses' seat. The strength and adaptability of the Pharisees were proven by the fact of all the Jewish parties, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Herodians, the Zealots. They alone survived the war with Rome in AD 66 through 70. All Judaism subsequent to that catastrophe owed its existence to Pharisaic origins. The foundational beliefs of the Pharisees, which were expounded by an illustrious rabbinic dynasty known as the Tradition of the Elders. This included their belief in the sovereignty of God, coupled with human accountability for virtue and vice, the resurrection of the dead, angels and demons, and a scrupulous adherence both to the written Torah and the oral traditions based on it, coupled with expressed disdain for those who were ignorant, negligent, or violators of the Torah. Incidentally, Jesus actually stood closer to the Pharisees than any of the other religious groups of his day, which is probably why they make up the majority of his opponents throughout his ministry. Jesus' constant debate with the Pharisees was over the practice of these traditions and laws. The Pharisees were so focused and intent on the physical aspect of the law and traditions that they completely missed the purpose and the intent of the law. By the time that Jesus comes onto the scene, Pharisaism had turned into an empty adherence to traditions, distorting the message of the law and traditions, which we spoke of earlier, turning away from its purpose to point to Christ, and turning it rather into a seeking of becoming righteous before God by strict adherence to outward moralism. In their pursuit of righteousness, in the focus of keeping true to the Torah, they created even more regulations around it with an intent of honoring the Torah, but effectively putting a crushing weight on all of those around them, which is evident by their reaction to Jesus and his disciples. So what we see here in this passage is three groups that are mentioned in verse 18. We have the Pharisees, the disciples of John, and the disciples of Jesus. Mark recording here seems to hint that it isn't actually any of these other groups that are necessarily questioning Jesus and his disciples, but rather it is those who are observing. The commoners who made up most of the large crowds that follow Jesus around. It is more than likely that some of them that were questioning why his disciples are different than the others. And this issue of fasting is a good example of the influence and hold that we see that the Pharisees had on the people of Israel. These people are questioning here, see this act of fasting as a sign of practice of true piety and holiness. So that there is a sense in their questioning here as to why they should take them seriously if they will not even observe the basics of religious traditions. The practice of fasting was always surrounded by some observance of a past tribulation, or practice during a time of trial and temptations. The Jews had at least three different types of fasts. One type was a fast that was an observance and a remembrance of national tragedies, such as the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. Another was a fast in times of crisis, such as in a time of war, plague, drought, or famine. And the third type of fasting was personal, for any number of reasons. Fasting and prayer during times of trial, or fasting during times of mourning. Out of all of these ritual fastings that was observed by the Pharisees, only one was a required fast, which was the fasting on the Day of Atonement. At the time of Jesus, this act of fasting had become synonymous with religion. It had become a sign of atonement of sin and humiliation and was seen as an act of piety. But as we read in Matthew this morning, this type of fasting is hypocrisy and only serves to feed the pride of the one who is fasting. It is that false sense of piety, the seeking to gain reward and to appear righteous. Yet as Jesus said, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. It is against this backdrop of religious fasting, of false piety, and the appearance of mourning that Jesus uses something that is the complete opposite. When asked why his disciples do not observe the fast that the Pharisees and the followers of John are currently observing, Jesus uses the festive picture of a wedding feast. In verse 20, he says to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Wedding feasts were a big deal in Israel. They would typically last up to 7 days, during which would be filled with food, wine, song, and dance. And during a wedding feast, even the rabbis were expected to put aside their duties to the Torah and join in the celebration. So as we can see, Jesus using this wedding feast as an example has the effect of superseding their argument. This is not a time for fasting, for the Messiah has now come. So Mark does not record what the reason for the observance of this fast was. But Jesus says that his disciples have no reason to fast, since he, the bridegroom, is now with them. So what we are seeing here is a difference of understanding on who this person of Jesus really is. If the Pharisees and the disciples of John fully understood the significance of Jesus, they would likely have understood why they should be celebrating instead of fasting. But in verse 20, he says, "The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." This statement would actually be a further jarring statement, for in a wedding ceremony and feast, it was always the guests who would leave. But here he says that the bridegroom will one day be leaving. So we already can see, even this early in his ministry, the urgency and forward momentum, for he knows that he will be taken from them, and that he will suffer, and he will die. And in the next verse here, Jesus turns away from the discussion of fasting and starts into something new. Verse 21 and 22, he says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and a tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." As was his practice, Jesus used parables to explain truths about himself. And what we see here is no different. In these examples, we see both the new patch in the old cloth and the new wine inside the old wineskin being ruined and unusable. The new and the old is incompatible with each other. Both of these parables are in effect about the relation of Jesus to traditional Judaism. Jesus is this new patch. Jesus is the new wine. He is not an attachment or an addition to the laws and traditions of Israel. No, he is something completely new. We see that in his teaching alone. Everywhere he has gone so far, he has met with marvel and with the question, what is this new doctrine? Or this new teaching, for even the demons obey him, and the lepers and the lame are healed. He teaches like one with authority, even as one whose authority is higher than the scribes. So it is not hard to understand why these Pharisees would hate him so, for they were strict followers of the old laws and traditions. And here, the one claiming to be their promised Messiah seems to have little concern over such things, and claims that just like new wine must be in new wineskins, that they have lost their usefulness. So it is a shame with the laws and So is the same with the laws and traditions now that the bridegroom, that the Messiah, has come. For all of these laws, all of these traditions, they serve the purpose of pointing to the coming Messiah. And now that he is here, it is time for something new. Christ has come to establish a new covenant with spiritual Israel, a new covenant in his blood, not a covenant of works as was with the old, but a covenant of promise. Just as we read this morning in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Jesus is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. He is the new patch. He is not the new patch added to the old. He is the new wineskin filled with new wine. The new covenant, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. It's time to put aside these old traditions, whose purpose was to point to the one who has now come. We need to stop seeing Jesus as an amendment to the Old Testament, but rather he is the culmination and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Looking ahead to chapter 9 in Mark here, he says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.' The kingdom of God is at hand. The time of the prophets, the time of the law, has come to an end. Jesus has now come. Hear him, repent, believe, and follow him." Let us close in prayer. Our Father, as we study over these words of Mark, we just stand in awe at your power, your glory, your grace, and your sovereignty. How through all of time, from the beginning to even here, your will and purpose has been laid out. The prophecies are fulfilled. the purpose of the law has been fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we just thank you for all of this, for sending your Son to die in our place, to stand, to be a righteousness for us. And in Jesus' name, amen.